What was the first sin of Israel when it began the conquest of Canaan? This side of Canaan. What was Israel's first sin during the conquest and defeat of Jericho, which was the first city on this side of Canaan? The answer to those questions is theft, the breaking of the eighth commandment. And this wasn't just any instance of theft. This was a theft from God himself. A theft from God of things which were under the ban or curse. A theft of some things which were to have been burned by fire at God's command. A theft of other things which ought to have been devoted to the Lord's treasury. Now, Lord's Day 42 speaks of things forbidden by the eighth commandment in question and answer 110. Then it speaks of the things which are required in the eighth commandment in question and answer 111. The things which are required, in short, consist of promoting the advantage of our neighbour. Achan's sin didn't do that. Because of Achan's sin, the whole nation of his neighbours suffered. Now Israel had begun here the conquest of Canaan, as I said. But the sin and punishment of Israel in Canaan is just one more reminder that we're only dealing here with the earthly Canaan and with the typical Joshua. We're not yet in the heavenly Canaan. Even today, we've a long ways to go. The heavenly Canaan, by the old Joshua, by the new Joshua, Jesus Christ, that is yet to come. Of this heavenly Canaan we read, Revelation 21 verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So in the new Canaan there will be no thefts which sully the pristine glory of the Lord amidst his people. Let's look then at this sin of Achan. The sin of Achan. First, the defeat at Ai. Then, the mourning of Joshua. And finally, the punishment of Achan. The defeat at Ai, verses 1 to 5. The mourning of Joshua, verses 6 to 15. And then, the punishment of Achan. When this chapter opens, the camp of Israel was filled with hope. She had just experienced a great success in her first battle on this side of the Jordan against Jericho. They were filled with confidence. Her next target was Ai, a much smaller city than Jericho, with only 12,000 people, all told. So it says in chapter 8, verse 25. The fortifications also of Ai couldn't be compared with the mighty ramparts and bulwarks of Jericho, which wall had recently fallen down by the power of God through faith. And so Israel's two spies that Joshua had sent out concluded that only 2,000 or maybe 3,000 soldiers would be enough for the task of subduing Ai. Joshua, upon hearing their report, he agrees and sends a force of 3,000 against Ai. But the result of the battle was not that according to Joshua's plan. By the end of the day, 36 Israelites were dead, and there were so many widows and orphans created now in Israel. The nation was defeated, and she fled in disarray. And the people were shocked and dejected. How could this happen? Why did God do this to them? We'd beaten Jericho, and now little Ai beats us. So verse 5 says that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So now Ai and the other cities and nations in the land, they used to be terrified of Israel and her God. Now they're elated. Now they're confident. Now they conclude, Israel is not invincible. We're going to beat her. We'll drive her out. We will possess the land. So why was it that Israel lost this battle? Some suggest that there was a measure of pride and overconfidence in the church after her victory over Jericho. Others reckon that there wasn't enough men. Only 3,000 were sent, and they would see that as an indication that Israel was proud and overconfident. Some people say that Israel hadn't prayed enough, and that there's no reference to Israel interceding before God before this battle. All of which theories are wrong. Maybe elsewhere these were the sins of Israel, but that's not the sin of Israel here. Israel lost because of Achan's sin. That's simple. In Joshua 6, verses 18 and 19, Joshua had commanded Israel that when they conquered Jericho, they must keep themselves from the accursed thing. And if they didn't, they would make themselves accursed, and the camp of Israel would come under a curse and be troubled. And then it goes on to state that all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Achan stole. His sin here was not sparing the people. His sin was not sparing the animals either. That was Saul's sin. We read about that and heard about that last week in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul spared Agag, the king of Amalek. Saul and the people spared the best of the beasts. Achan's sin was stealing precious clothes and metals. The clothes ought to have been burnt. The metals ought to have been transferred to God's treasury, devoted and consecrated wholly to Him. More particularly, Israel lost because Israel was under God's wrath. And Israel was under God's wrath because of Achan's sin. Here is the church under God's wrath. This is a true church which is under God's wrath. This is the whole of the true church under God's wrath at this time. This is the whole of the true church under God's wrath while it is fighting Jehovah's battles according to His word. Under God's wrath, the church is. The end of verse 1 we read that because Achan sinned in taking the accursed thing, the anger or wrath of the Lord was kindled or burned against the children of Israel. The fact that only 36 died is testimony to the truth that in wrath God remembers mercy. Could have been a lot worse. 2,964 people at least returned home after the battle. So one man in Israel sinned. Because of this, victory in the nation was stopped. No more victory. Nor could there ever be any more victory until this sin was dealt with. One man sinned in the church, and blessing in the church ended. The whole church. No blessing, no victory because of the sin of that Achan. One rotten member in the church did all this. One sin by one member. Now this one sin of this one member was, of course, a particularly heinous sin. It was a sin against the cheren, the ban or the curse, whereby God dedicated certain things to destruction by fire and other things, the precious metals, for his own treasury. All were consecrated to God. Achan sinned against that. This sin was against an express command of God uttered just before Jericho fell. We've already read Joshua 6, verses 18 and 19. Now remember, when you go into Jericho and you see all the rich things there, don't touch anything. All is to be destroyed. Achan heard that, and he disobeyed it. And this sin was one against the command of God, which came with the threatened judgment that would fall against the whole nation. Verse 18 says that if you do not keep yourselves from the accursed thing, you will make yourselves accursed. And you will make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Everybody understood. One sin by one man meant the whole church was under God's wrath and curse. This one sin, too, came at the very start of Israel's conquest on this side of Canaan, in the very first battle. And so God must deal with it all the more strictly. Can't let this pass. And yet, this sin was also one which was totally unknown to just about everybody in Israel. And even though 99.999% of the people didn't even know about the sin, God's wrath was upon the whole nation. Corporate responsibility as spelled out, especially in the command and threat of Joshua 6, verse 18. Now in our Heidelberg Catechism, there is one sin which is explicitly identified as kindling God's wrath against the whole congregation. Think about it. One sin. Now, I'm not saying this is the only sin which kindles God's wrath against the whole congregation. I'm just saying it's the only sin that's mentioned as such in our Heidelberg Catechism as kindling God's wrath against the whole church. Does anybody know what it is? Don't answer, by the way, out loud. Just think in to yourself. Well, it's mentioned in question and answer 82. That one sin which kindles God's wrath against the whole congregation is admitting people who by their confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly, admitting them to the Lord's Supper. And then answer 82 says that by admitting such people who declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly by their confession and life, by admitting them to the Lord's Supper, the covenant of God is profaned, and God's wrath is kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which keys are wielded by the ruling and teaching elders, till they show amendment of life. And this one sin, which kindles the wrath of God against the whole congregation, is committed in the broad liberal churches of our land just about every time they have the Lord's Supper, when people who by their life and confession show that they don't believe are readily welcomed at the Lord's Supper. This is also a grave danger in churches where open communion is practiced, and it is told the people that they alone decide whether they are to come to the Lord's table, pretty much. And then the keys of the kingdom are not properly administered, and people come to the Lord's Supper who are wicked. And the wrath of God is kindled against the whole congregation. That's one sacrament, the Lord's Supper. By analogy, this would hold too against baptism. Any minister and body of elders who allow the baptism of, especially children in pedo-baptist churches, the baptism of the children of those who everybody knows, are wicked and unbelieving people, any church which does that calls down upon itself the wrath of God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The wrath of God is kindled against the whole congregation. And in many churches of our land, most people think it would be awful if the elders wouldn't allow that such and such a family to baptize their children. What an awful thing that would be. And God's word, summed here in the Reformed faith, says, what an awful thing it is for elders to light a fire in the church, a fire of God's wrath, by allowing such people to come to the Lord's Supper, or in this instance, to have their children baptized, when all know that they're unbelievers, just to please the people. God's wrath in a congregation grieves the Holy Spirit. These sins grieve the Spirit. The preaching of the church suffers. The worship suffers when the Spirit is grieved by such sins in the sacrament. God's wrath against a congregation that profanes the sacrament also shows itself in the working out of this principle of 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 6. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. God's wrath works in a church where discipline is not effected properly, so that the body itself becomes more corrupt. Now, how did Joshua respond to Israel's defeat? He mourns. Understandably, he mourns. He rends or tears his clothes. He lies prostrate on the ground before the ark in his rent clothes. He throws dust upon his head. He was so distraught. The elders in Israel, joining with him in this lamentation, did the same, rending their clothes, lying down on the ground before the ark, throwing dust upon their heads. And all the leaders of Israel do this until eventide. And out of his grief, Joshua then prays to the Lord in verses 7 to 9. He's praying especially because he doesn't understand what has happened. Why did we lose? Why did God do this to us? Is this what God's going to do in our future battles? Is it God's will that we be destroyed by the Amorites? He deals with God in his prayer. He doesn't think, well, those two spies, maybe they were too sanguine. Maybe they gave us bad advice. Doesn't deal with them. He doesn't think, well, maybe we sent the wrong soldiers. Maybe we put out on the field 3,000 of the weaker sort. We should have sent better men and more men. He goes to God. Why did God do it? He believes in the sovereignty of God, that the battle rests in the control and power of God. And now, Lord, if this is what you're going to do to us, namely destroy us before these ungodly nations, why didn't you leave us on the other side of the Jordan? We could have occupied it, and we 12 tribes could have filled the land formerly occupied by Og and Sihon. And what am I going to do, Lord, when Israel flees before her enemies next time? They're all going to unite against us, the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and all the rest of them. We're all going to be cut off. Why are you doing this, Lord? What about your promises? You promised that we'd occupy this land. What about your power? The pagans are going to think you're weak. What about your covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob to give us the land flowing with milk and honey? And then especially this. This is the climax of Joshua's prayer. If we are slaughtered, verse 9, what wilt thou do unto thy great name? That was the most important thing upon Joshua's heart. What about your name, Lord? And this is always the greatest concern of the godly. Not merely, Lord, what will you do for your church? And if, for instance, some calamity fell upon us because of our sin and we were drastically reduced, we ought to, as we did pray, not merely, Lord, there's a church here, driven against the wall, as it were, in dire straits, but Lord, what about your name? Your glory is connected with the church and the promulgation of the truth. This will bring reproach upon your name when a true church is wiped out. And this concern for God's name is instilled in us and taught to us by the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. What's the first petition after the address? Our Father which art in heaven. First petition. Hallowed be thy name. That's prayer. Hallowed be thy name. The first thing in our hearts has to be the glory of the name of God in this world. May that glory be lifted high. May he be set apart in our hearts as glorious. That was Moses' concern time upon time in the wilderness when Israel sinned and God threatened to wipe them out. And Moses would say, Lord, but your name, you can't. The pagans know that you've promised to do these things. They'll all despise you if you wipe out Israel. And then God would say, as it were, yes, Moses, you're right. I can't wipe them out. My name, as if God needs to be remembered. But you understand the point. This was Christ's concern too in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 just before the cross. This is how he begins. Father, the hour has come, the hour of the cross. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And the glorification of the Son is with the purpose and result that God would be glorified. That was Christ's desire. You say, well, is there not a certain amount of sin in this prayer of Joshua's in verses 7 to 9? And I say, perhaps, maybe. But at the very least, we need to notice here that Joshua is not complaining about God. That's what the wicked did in Israel in the wilderness. They would complain about God among themselves. Joshua here is complaining to God. He sees what's happened. He confesses that God is sovereign over it all. And he goes to God in prayer and he says, Lord, this has happened and I don't understand why and your name's tied up with it. Lord, help us. And he doesn't know why this has happened because he doesn't know about Achan's sin. Now we started the chapter, verse 1, and we knew right from the start that Achan had sinned. Joshua here, he's lying prostrate in torn clothes before the ark with dust upon his head in prayer. And he hasn't heard about this sin of Achan's. So he doesn't know, why has God done this? Is he now going to wipe us out? And so he prays to God. To him it doesn't make sense, you see. And in prayer, he seeks God's face. And the Lord then answers him. The answer of the Lord is found in verses 10 to 15. And God answered Joshua, probably by speaking to him from the oracle, from off the ark, which ark is mentioned in verse 6. God would speak from off the ark to Moses in the tabernacle. And probably that's how God spoke to Joshua here. And the first thing that God says to Joshua is, stop praying. Imagine that. Stop praying. Seems a strange thing for God to say. But he said, stop praying. Get up off the ground. See, you're lying on the ground. Get up. Get up, man. What are you doing lying upon your face? Now isn't the time for prayer. Now is the time for action. Did you know, beloved, that there is a time not to pray? We all know that in some sense. I mean, let's say you're going off to work in the morning and you're supposed to start work at 9 o'clock. And you sit there praying to quarter past nine, you wouldn't do that because you know that God wills you to pray, yes, and even pray without ceasing. but praying on your knees at home before you go to work till 15 minutes after you're supposed to begin your job, that isn't right. We all know that. So there is a time when you're not to pray, at least not to pray on your knees. But this passage is teaching us that there is a time to stop praying, or at least praying in your closet, because it's time to engage in other religious duties. For instance, a very simple example. If someone didn't turn up at our worship service, and then we said to him, "Where were you on Sunday night?" And the person says, "Well, I was praying to the Lord about the evening service, and I just kept on praying, and I just stayed." We'd say, we'd think that very strange, and we'd probably have to admonish and explain things to that person, and we'd go away kind of puzzled. You know, certain duties must be engaged in, which involves stopping other duties. And sometimes, you see, we can use even prayer as an excuse for disobedience. Let's say your children are walking in sin, and you know that you ought to admonish them in the right spirit, and at the right time, and in the right way, and all the rest, but you know you ought to admonish them. And instead of doing that, you pray only. Now, you are to pray, but praying, and praying a lot, doesn't absolve you from your duty. Instead, you ought to pray to give you strength and wisdom to admonish them in the right way. Let's say there's a church member straying and needing admonition, and the council appoints a day of fasting and prayer to reclaim this brother, and no one goes and talks to him and brings before him his sin. That would be wrong. You pray and you admonish. And we've all done that sort of thing. Well, there's a certain problem going on, something that needs to be dealt with, and you say, "What do you do?" "Well, I'm praying about it." "Well, yeah, by all means pray about it." And that could sound very pious, but don't use praying for something as an excuse for avoiding an unpleasant task. Because prayer is not the whole duty. Prayer and admonition is the right way in other circumstances. This sometimes happens in a church in general, whereby one religious activity is used as a substitute for another. Think of a church council or presbytery or synod. And then someone brings up the issue of sodomy. And there's a suggestion on the floor. Let's appoint a study committee to look into the pros and cons of sodomy and report to synod next year. No. Sounds very pious, doesn't it? Well, there's a study committee. You don't need a study committee. No, the Word of God's against it. Finished. You don't need a study committee to weigh up the arguments for and against justification by faith alone in a synod or in a council. And churches which engage in this thing, substituting what they think is one religious duty for another one, simply betray weakness and compromise. There's a right time and place for doing certain things. Now Joshua here, in his prayer, he isn't using prayer as such as an excuse. The point to God now for Joshua is the time for prayer is over. You've prayed about it, now get up. Now's the time to deal with the problem itself. God is going to give him a directive, a command, which he must obey. God here identifies the problem. "Here's why you lost, Israel, Joshua. There was sin in the midst. That was the problem. This sin was a sin against God's covenant and the friend of Israel. But you sinned against this friendship, and so Israel experiences now my wrath. This was a sin also against the ban or the curse. And this sin against the covenant, sin against the ban or curse, was committed even in the midst of Israel's success. You read the victory over Jericho in chapter 6 and you think, wonderful. It's good to read a passage in the Bible where the church is doing well and winning victories, because so much in the Old Testament is apostasy and judgment. And even then, there's Achan and he's stealing. But you don't see him in Genesis 6, in Joshua 6, that's later, and he's putting it and he's sneaking it back home and digging a hole and hiding it in his tent. So there's a great success. Joshua 6, the walls come tumbling down by faith, Hebrews 11 says. And there's a sin in the midst of it. Earlier in Israel's history, Moses is up Mount Sinai and he's being given by God the Ten Commandments written upon two tables of stone. God's telling about the tabernacle, a picture of his dwelling in the midst of Israel, and a picture of Christ's incarnation. Though it's going very well, and you're reading Exodus 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, and then you come to chapter 32 and you find out what's been happening at the bottom of the mountain when all this glorious revelation is being given to Moses at the top of it. And then you see them all cavorting naked and worshipping a golden calf. Sinning, even in the midst of their successes and triumphs. And that's sometimes what happens to us too. Things are going very well. And yet even when we're being blessed, we can walk in sin and then bring upon ourselves chastisement. So because of Israel's sin in taking of the accursed thing, that which was devoted to destruction, God says now, Israel, the whole nation of Israel, verse 12, is now devoted to destruction. Israel herself is under the ban. The whole congregation. And God says, I will not be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. That's how God works. I will not be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Think of a church which has gone down the way of apostasy. Maybe even, as we said earlier, profaning the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And it's praying for revival, doing all sorts of things which of themselves maybe even are good. I will not be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. There's a sin which you as a church body has committed. You have got to deal with that sin first for God's blessing and grace to be properly restored in the church, for God to be with you in his covenant friendship. And if Israel, so to speak, in the base of that word, hadn't dealt with Achan, it would never have occupied another city in Canaan, and it would have perished from under the earth, just to follow along the lines of that threat. So get up, Joshua. Sanctify the people. Tell the people, the whole congregation, to consecrate themselves the remainder of this day, because something very important is going to happen tomorrow. Tell Israel, all of them, that there's an accursed thing in the camp, and that Israel will not be able to stand up against a single enemy until this is dealt with. And what about Achan? Achan was told. Achan saw 36 men die. Now he'd heard that his sin was the reason for it. And he didn't repent. God then tells Joshua what he's to do in the morning. Have Israel pass before me, first of all by their tribes, then by their family, then by their household, and then singly man by man. And as the tribes go by, I'm going to pick a tribe. And then after that, the families go by, I'm going to pick a family. And out of the families, I'm going to pick a household, I'm going to pick a man. And then the person it was who stole it, and Joshua doesn't know who it is. He knows that there's not two people who stole it, because God's using the singular. There's just one person. The person who has stole it, he will be burnt with fire. In New Testament terms, he must be excommunicated. And until he is, Israel will never win another victory, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord and wrought folly in Israel. In keeping with God's command, Joshua gets up early the next morning, assembles Israel, the tribes go by. You know, because you've read verse 1, Judah was taken first. And then the Families go by. Zerah is taken. And by this stage, Achan's thinking, it's getting close here. But he didn't repent. And then, the household is taken. The household of Zabdi. And he still doesn't repent. He's getting worried though. Still doesn't repent. Maybe it's a chance. Maybe he'll get away with it. And then they come man by man. And Achan is taken, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. Now he's exposed. God has put his finger upon him, as surely as he did with David through Nathan, thou art the man. And everybody in the camp of Israel sees, Achan did it. Joshua addresses him, my son. My son. Doesn't mean by this that he's a believer, but he's speaking towards him as a member of Israel. My son, he counsels him, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to him. Tell me what you've done. Don't hide it. Joshua is interested here in theodicy, the justification of God. Confess your sin that all may publicly see the justice of God. Achan then does what he's told, not because Achan's been brought to repentance, not because the Spirit's working in him, but because he's been shocked out of it. God has tracked him down. He knows he's been found out. He knows he's done for. And so he says. He explains too how he came to do this sin. He says, verse 21, I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and so on, and I coveted them. The 10th commandment. I looked at it and I thought it was beautiful, and I thought it would look good on my shoulders, and I thought it was far too good to destroy, and so I took it. Covetousness. Breaking the 10th commandment led to breaking the 8th commandment. He coveted, he took, and then he hid. The deceptiveness, the lie issue. Here we could bring in the 9th commandment. Because he sinned and he knows it's sin, he doesn't want people to know about it, so he hid it. That is, he hid the goodly Babylonish garment, the silver, 200 shekel weight, and the wedge of gold, 50 shekel weight, and he hid it in the earth under his tent, and he put the silver under the other items. He had to bury it. He sees them as goodly things. The goodly Babylonish garment. God says they're accursed things. Accursed because he's devoted them to destruction. But Achan's a thief, so he steals them. Upon hearing the confession of Achan, Joshua sends messengers. They go to the tent. They then dig up the elements hidden there, exactly where Achan said. And then they bring them out publicly and display to all Israel. So that everyone would see, he did it. Here are the things he took, so that God might be just when he punishes him. And then when we think, it's only Achan himself who's going to be punished. Verse 24 says that Achan is joined in this punishment with his sons and daughters. Maybe his wife has already died. His sons and daughters. Most believe the sons and daughters are included because they were aware of his stealing these things because they lived in the house with him and he had to bury it. Maybe, like a thief often does, he took them out to look at them every now and again. They were aware. That's the common understanding of it. His sons and his daughters, they would have to die too because they were complicit and they hadn't rebuked their father or told Joshua at an earlier stage. His oxen, his asses, his sheep, all that he owned, even his tent. And then there was another gathering of the people. Not now in the middle of the camp where Achan had been exposed and condemned, but now outside the camp in the valley of Achor for the execution of Achan. Joshua begins that solemn ceremony asking the question, why hast thou troubled us? And he did trouble Israel. 36 dead, defeat in battle. The Lord shall trouble thee. And that's the way it is in the church, whereby those who sin and walk impenitently trouble the church, and God troubles them. And so the first part of the execution of the judgment involves stoning. All Israel stoned him with stones. All Israel, just as the whole congregation, 1 Corinthians 5, joins in the excommunication of a rotten, impenitent member. After the stoning of Achan and his sons and daughters came the second part of the punishment, the burning with fire. They were already dead. The burning of fire shows the utter contempt in which he was held for his rebellion. And then a public, lasting memorial was raised. A big heap of stones, so that anybody who'd walk by would know all about Achan. And the second thing was the name of the place, the Valley of Achor. Achor, the word trouble, sounds a bit like Achan. The Valley of Achor. And this memorial to Achan today is with us. Not that we have a big pile of stones somewhere that we can go past and be reminded of this, nor is there a place, the Valley of Achor, which we can look up on our maps. But the memorial to Achan is the Word of God, read and preached as a warning to all the people of God, that those who trouble the church will be troubled. And this putting of Achan outside the camp is exactly what all of us in the church deserve, to be put outside the camp for our sins and punished. And this is what Christ did for us, suffering without the gate, outside of Jerusalem, bearing the curse, as Galatians 3:13 says. He was cursed for us, the Son of God. And there's a wonderful passage in the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 2. It speaks of the renewal of God's covenant. It speaks of the return of mercy and goodness and love and kindness to the congregation of Christ. And it says there that the Valley of Achor, appealing now to Joshua 7, will be turned into a place of hope. And the Valley of Achor in the Christian church is turned into hope when those who trouble Israel, those who have sinned in her midst and bring God's judgment upon the congregation, when they are disciplined and, if necessity requires it, even excommunicated, and when the scoffers and the profane are put out of the church, then peace, blessing, victory returns to the congregation of Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the precious gift of the sacred scriptures, that we, through reading and hearing this word, might have comfort and hope. Bless thy word to us this evening, and cause us to walk by faith this coming week. For Christ's sake, amen.